Thanks for listening to the Suzy Larson Life podcast, available thanks to support from listeners like you. It's only just a matter of welcome to Suzy Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, if you're at all like me, you desperately hunger for a move of God in our day. You watch the news, maybe you scroll social media, and you know our culture is truly in a swift decline. But as Anne Graham Lotz said on my show a number of years ago, things are not falling apart. They're falling into place. God is on His throne. Now, that said, He is not obliged to bring revival to an unrepentant people, to a sleeping church. There's a big difference between presuming upon God and relying on Him. So if we really want to see a move of God in our day, we must play a part. Well, one of my favorite guests to talk to is Dr. Michael Brown. And I just want to say at the outset, he's done multiple interviews today. He came into this interview turning on two wheels. I mean, he barely just finished one as he's stepping in to do this one. So pray for him as he pours himself out for you and for all of our listeners, because he's a valuable voice. He's a Bible scholar. We're going to talk about his new book, Seize the Moment, How to Fuel the Fires of Revival. How to Fuel the Fires of Revival. We've got a handful of copies to give away if you just long to see a move of God in your day. And even when it comes to know how to steward it, because there are do's and don'ts. There's lessons learned, mistakes made, wisdom gained from past revivals. And that's really what this book is about. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. One of the things he says is there are many things that will mess up a move of God, but few are as fatal as neglecting the lost. All right, let me tell you a quick announcement here. We'll get Dr. Brown on the show. God made you in His image. You hear that all the time on Faith Radio. You are His. But if you need a fresh reminder of your true identity in Christ, why don't you consider joining us for this year's Set Apart Conference? We've got two powerhouse speakers this year, Lisa Harper, Crystal Evans Hurst. So don't miss it. Mark your calendar, March 8th, March 9th. You can attend both days or one, and you'll find all the info you need on our website at myfaithradio.com. Now let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Michael Brown is host of the nationally syndicated talk radio show, The Line of Fire. He's president of Fire School of Ministry. He became a believer in Jesus in 1971 as a 16-year-old heroin-shooting, LSD-using Jewish rock drummer. And if you haven't heard our past conversations, his salvation story will blow your mind. You've got to go back and listen. But since then, he's preached throughout America and around the world, bringing a message of repentance, revival, reformation, and cultural revolution. He holds a PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University. Dr. Brown's a national and international speaker on themes of spiritual renewal, cultural reformation. He's widely considered to be one of the world's foremost messianic Jewish apologists. He and his wife, Nancy, who's also a Jewish believer in Jesus, have been married since 1976. They have two daughters, four grandchildren, and we always love it when he joins us on the show. Dr. Brown, welcome back.
Oh, always great to be with you, Suzy. Thanks for your enthusiasm and your prayers and your love.
Wow, we appreciate you. And our listeners are amazing, so I know they're going to pray for you. So you're going to be covered, sir. So I'm so grateful for the time. Well, you've been on enough times to know. We usually start, we do start every day with the same question. It's this: what's God been impressing upon your heart, just in your time with Him in recent days? What's He been speaking to you?
Yeah, I mean, there's so much going on in the world around us, and so much with Israel, and I mean, the whole world, the whole culture. So there are always a lot of things on my heart, but As I pray and meditate daily on scriptures, and then there are a number of verses I've just written out for myself in Hebrew that I pray about, meditate on a daily basis, God's reminded me of Ezekiel 3:26, where God tells the prophet that He's going to make His tongue cleave to the roof of His mouth, and He will not go around as a rebuker of the people because they are evil. In other words, it's not despite that they're evil, you're not going to go around rebuking them. No, but because they're evil, meaning that it's not our job to fix everything. It's not our job to set every record straight. It's not our job to, you know, you every post that's wrong, you're going to fix that or correct it. Because there's just so much evil and sin everywhere, even so many issues within the body. I mean, I've known for many years, God's reminded me many times, I'm not the corrector in chief. But sometimes you just see something and think, I've got to say something. I've got to do something. God was just reminding me, you speak when I tell you to speak.
Come
you
on.
Address what I tell you to address, because there's so much sin and confusion and madness around us. We'd spend all our days rebuking this, rebuking that. So in that sense, a tongue cleaves to the roof of our mouth, not like Ezekiel. I don't mean that same level, but speak what we're supposed to speak. God's reminding me, even when I write op-ed pieces, which is multiple times a week, you know, let it have a sharp prophetic edge more than just an op-ed. You know, let it be more something that God's saying through reflection on his word and intimacy with him, as opposed to, I have an opinion. So that verse is freshly in my heart and mind again.
Wow. You know, as I'm listening to you, I'm thinking it's really the difference between living a reactionary life and living a life of response, because you could become like whack-a-mole, really,
yes.
If you're trying to whack down everybody's opinions because they're all over the map. And how what a sure way to disrupt your peace, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Mm. And you said it rightly. You know, we just can't be reactionary. I actually wrote, funnily enough, you mentioned whack-a-mole. I actually wrote an article about it a few months ago and described whack-a-mole to those who weren't familiar with, you know, the arcade game. But I said, you can't play whack-a-mole with heresy. There's, oh, we got to fix this. You lose your mind. And I remember, look, I write a lot about error and I do my best to address error. And when I see it among people that I know, I reach out to them privately and then we publicly correct things. So by all means, we should speak and address things. But I was sitting at a service on a Wednesday night on Long Island in the 1980s. And I remember I was teaching a Bible school then on the island at that time. That's where I grew up. And as I'm sitting there listening to someone teaching, I'm thinking, there's all kinds of error here. They're saying this wrong. They're saying this wrong. They're saying this. And I was getting really agitated. The overall message was great. The overall message was very edifying, but the many points along the way. And I started getting really agitated. And God reminded me at that moment that all over America, we used to have a lot more midweek services, all over America, there were people preaching things with a little error here. I got the Hebrew one there, the Greek there. Hey, I can't fix it all. It's not my calling to fix it all. So if there was something seriously wrong, then afterwards, go to talk to leaders of the church, say, hey, there were some errors there. But otherwise, just chill a little bit and then get God's heart, get God's mind. Here's error we do need to address. Here's a situation we do need to confront. But let it be out of relationship with God and directed by him, as opposed to thinking we've got to fix everything, because it is like whack-a-mole. There are going to be too many moles and not enough mallets too soon.
Amen. Can I just ask another question about that? Because being, you know, in public ministry, it is interesting, and I've mentioned this on the show before. It's grievous, actually, to me how often the term false teacher gets thrown around over secondary issues. And maybe, Michael, you and I have talked about that before. But where it's really not an error, it really is a preference or a belief, let's say, end times. Or, you know, let's say we're looking at two camps, Calvinism, Charismatics, and how often those things get leveled and labeled. I would love for you just to speak to that, because I've seen you address that with so much grace and care. But what I get sometimes when I hear that thing, you know, thrown out there, is I see fear behind it, where people want so much to not be an error that they're very quick to use that phrase in times when it really doesn't apply. You know what I'm saying?
Yes. And I think there's an insecurity behind it, because when you're really confident in the truth, you don't have to brand everybody else a false teacher or heretic or something like that. So the word does warn plainly, like 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there's a warning. There were false prophets among the people of old. There'll be false teachers among you, and they bring in damnable heresies. So these are not brothers and sisters where we have a difference. These are people bringing in damnable heresies. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, Paul speaks about the false apostles and says they are servants of Satan. In the same way, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 15 and following, Jesus talks about the false prophets and says they are wolves in sheep's clothing. So I use those terms very circumspectly. I don't call a brother or sister I have a difference with a false teacher or a false prophet or a false apostle. So when we do, we demonize others in the family of God. So there are plenty of issues where we can differ. We can differ about a pre-trib or post-trib rapture. We can be amillennial or premillennial, you know, have different views of the thousand-year kingdom of Jesus. You can be part of a Messianic Jewish congregation and celebrate Passover. You be part of a church and celebrate Easter. And we can have differences on calendar and things like that. And Romans 14 says about the disputable matters, don't judge each other, because each servant gives account to God. And look, I've written a whole book, say, dealing with hypergrace, whole books laying out my end time views, whole books on can you be gay and Christian, etc. So I don't shy from these things. But where I'm dealing with brothers and sisters, I say, right, here's a disagreement in the house. And then this is something that's damnable. This is something outside the house, outside the family. And I can even say, hey, this is a teaching that's circulating in the body, but I see some danger with it. But when we just brand each other the way we do, we're based. I mean, think of how the father feels as he's looking down on his family and we're taking swords and chopping each other up. It's not the way to move forward, to be edified, to learn. My heart is, hey, how can I serve you best in the Lord? How can I best help equip you so that you can grow in your relationship with God? And if we have some differences, hey, I'm not going to let that stand in the way, because I want to serve you and see you grow and be everything you can. When we have that love one for another, I think we'll put down a lot of the rhetoric.
Amen. Somebody got to text me an amen. I think I want to take that little snippet and I want to do something more with it, because we need to hear that as a body of Christ. And when you think of wolves in sheep clothing, their intent is to divide and deceive. That's what their intent is. Where, I mean, I remember reading a story about D.L. Moody where he just, you know, he was listening. He invited a scholar preacher to the pulpit of his ministry in Chicago. And then he was sitting in the front row and he goes, oh, I was way off about that one. I thought it meant this. So he was preaching in humility. God was exploding his ministry. And he very humbly thought, oh, I missed that one. And there's got to be some kind of room. We want to rightly handle the word of truth, of course, but my goodness, we are in a culture, ready, shoot, aim. So thank you for that. Appreciate that so much.
You bet.
So I've read a few books by R.T. Kendall, but I remember years ago, and I don't remember which one it was, but he talked about how there was a revival, quote, I use it in air quotes, that a lot of people were jumping on the bandwagon, and he was hesitant in his spirit. He just felt like, I'm not going to be so quick to jump on this. He just was hesitant. And he watched it three nights in a row, and he said, not once was the gospel preached. And he just said, and he had leaders pressuring him, going, get on board, man. You know, this is a real thing. And he couldn't do it. And he took some flack, but that thing fizzled. And if I remember right, it also fell apart in a very public way. But I so appreciated that, and I really appreciated, because you also said there are many things that will mess up a move of God, but few are as fatal as neglecting the lost. So take a moment and unpack that, if you would.
Yeah, absolutely. In the case of that so-called revival, it seemed that the Holy Spirit was touching many people, that there were powerful times of worship, but the message was not a gospel message. It was not a word-based message. It was not a message that exalted Jesus as Lord and clearly called for people to repent and offered them salvation and freedom through the blood of the cross. It was sensationalistic. It was often based on alleged supernatural revelations. And I was hoping that something good would come out of it, because people were hungering and thirsting for God's presence. But I journaled that this is an accident waiting to happen.
Oh, wow.
And in my book, Seizing the Moment, it's one of the things that I lay out. So you mentioned neglecting the lost. On the one hand, there was an emphasis on the lost in those meetings, but the word was neglected. There was alleged esoteric revelation to the neglect of the word. And see, here's what happens. Revival is a season of unusual divine visitation. It's God coming in unusual power and intensity in such a way that it suddenly things you've never seen happen in front of your eyes, things that normally take decades happen in days. And you can mark it. You can talk about the Great Awakening in America in the 1730s or 40s, or the prayer revival from 1857 to 1858, or the Welsh revival from 1904 to 1905. It's that clear. Something happened. Something began. The Spirit came. The wind of the Spirit blew in with great intensity. What happens is God comes in such intensity, and I had the privilege of serving a major revival for a period of 4 years in the late 90s. What happens is when God comes with such intensity and power, the salvations are so radical. Christians are getting so dramatically touched and transformed. There's a tremendous display of emotion, of weeping, of joyful celebration, that it's easy to get so caught up in that you forget about the basics. You forget about the meat of the word. You forget about grounding people in repentance. You even take your eyes off pointing everybody to Jesus because of all the stuff happening. And I wrote Seize the Moment because I've seen God move powerfully, and I've seen churches reject what God was doing, or I've seen them start well and then end badly. And it's not supposed to go like that. It should be that we as a church and even as a nation are healthier, stronger, better as a result of the move of God, as opposed to all it did was expose how off we were and the thing falls apart. And that's why I'm so jealous. As you know, when Asbury happened last year, I had gotten on the air 8 days before that on my live daily show. And I said, as I've been traveling around America, so from late 2022 into early 2023, I said, I'm in church after church. It's the opposite of what you're reading about in the news. I'm talking about church buildings packed out. I'm talking about the whole front of the building filled with young people seeking God. I'm talking about they call for a month of prayer and fasting and the building's packed every night. I'm talking about hundreds and hundreds of new converts being baptized every year. I said, I am seeing the beginning of a fresh move of God. I said, it's early, the early stages, but the beginning of the next wave of revival is here. And then 8 days later, Asbury happened. And I got back out there. I said, look, I told you something's going on here. This is a beginning. And I know it's not happening in many parts of America. I fully understand that. And it's only early stages. But when we see God moving, if we don't seize the moment, we may miss it for a whole generation. And I don't think America can survive without a real outpouring in the church that becomes an awakening in the society. I don't think we can survive as a nation without visitation.
No. Oh, amen. Amen. We're going to pause and take a break here. Talking to Dr. Michael Brown today, his book, Seize the Moment. The word moment has flames kind of coming up, and it's such an amazing picture that captures what happens when God moves in a way that no man can really explain. Subtitle is How to Fuel the Fires of Revival. And as you know, he writes like he speaks, and he's got so much wisdom and experience studying past revivals, being part of past revivals. What do we need to know? How do we best steward? How do we prepare for a revival? If there's resistance in our hearts, like we're scared of revival, what's that about? We'll talk about those things and more on the other side. Don't go away. Got a handful of copies to give away today. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. This is Suzy Larson, host of Suzy Larson Live. You know, life can get so busy, and maybe for you, you're starting to feel the toll on your soul. Well, God can make a way in your life through every season, and He's always up to something new. How about you set apart some time to be set apart and discover what God wants you to know, what God wants you to do? Join us at the upcoming Set Apart Conference. It's for women on March 8th and 9th. You'll enjoy vibrant worship, workshops, fellowship, great speakers. Give your spirit the spa treatment. Register today at setapartconference.com. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to one of our favorite guests, Dr. Michael Brown. He's got a brand new book titled Seize the Moment, How to Fuel the Fires of Revival. Dr. Brown is a Bible scholar, and a Messianic Jew, and an amazing, precious heart. I love this book so much because it's packed with wisdom about how to steward revival if it comes, when it comes, I should say, and what are some common mistakes we make. So let's go to this point on revivals. What are some of the greatest hindrances to revival? Like, why don't they come?
Yeah, so these are many. Because you have to ask, why is it so rare? You know, in the South, where I lived for 7 years, it's a little different culture. And people talk about holding a revival or scheduling a revival. And you see it on the church marquee, you know, revival next month. They have all the dates. And I would get up every week. You know, so what that means is a series of special meetings. That's all, right? And I would get up every week in Pensacola during the outpouring there, and I'd say, you can no more hold a revival than you can hold a hurricane. Wow. You can no more schedule a revival than you can schedule an earthquake. Revival is not something that people work up. Revival is something that God sends down. So the question, well, why do we see it so rarely when we need it so desperately? Well, one reason is lack of hunger. We become complacent. We become satisfied where we are. And you know, just what's the, everything's okay. We lose our burden for the lost. We lose our conviction about how wrong things are around us. So we're just not hungry. We're not thirsty. Another hindrance to revival is ignorance. And many times people don't know that there's more. You know, they read the Bible and they were told, well, that's just for Bible days. And the only church life they know is kind of what they've experienced. And they don't realize that there's more, that God has broken out powerfully in church history, that around the world, he's doing extraordinary things. You know, I had on my show yesterday, a former Muslim, and she talked about how the Lord transformed her life in Iran. She went to jail for it, was sentenced to death, and then delivered from prison through international pressure and God's grace. And she's talking about what God's doing in Iran. And, you know, these amazing things are happening, but many of us don't know it. So when we read the word through fresh eyes, and then when we start to read books on the history of revival, I think, whoa, there's more. So sometimes it's lack of hunger. Sometimes it's lack of knowledge. Sometimes it is self-satisfaction in a deceived way. Jesus says to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3, you have a reputation for being alive, and yet you're dead. He says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, you say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, have need of nothing, but don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And to Ephesus in Revelation 2, he says, you're hardworking and orthodox in doctrine. You've persevered. You haven't denied my name, but you've left your first love. So we may think, I'm doing great. I'm mature. I'm solid. I'm theologically sound. Our church is big. And Jesus looks and says, you're backslidden. You don't even realize that you've left your first love. You become compromised with the world. You live like the world lives. The strongholds of the world, the strongholds in your family, you know, and on and on. So it can be lack of hunger. It can be lack of knowledge. It can be that we are self-deceived and think that we're doing great when we're not. And then there's the loss of hope, Susie. We know in Proverbs 13:12 that it says that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the desire when it comes is a tree of life. It's like, I've been praying for revival for years. We had prayer meetings for revival in our church for years, and things are still stale and dry, and people aren't committed, and the lost aren't getting saved. And I've heard about the next revival. I've heard about that all my life. And you lose hope, and it's very understandable. And, you know, the antidote to all this is really having a fresh encounter with God in our own lives, really stirring our own hunger and thirst. I can't control anyone else, but I can control my life before God with his help. And there was an old evangelist, Gypsy Smith, who was once asked how to pray for revival. And he said, this is what I do. He said, I take out a piece of chalk and I draw a circle on the ground. And then I go stand inside that circle and I say, God, revive everything in this circle. Mm-hmm. And that's how I prayed. The last house we lived in, my office had a wood floor with just a little piece of carpet in front of one of the chairs. And some nights I'd stay up there, I'd be working in there, I'd get done writing, and I'd stand on that little carpet piece because it was just big enough for my feet. And I would say, God, revive everything standing on this carpet.
Wow.
Start the work in me. And what I found over the years, just getting on my knees and reading the word, asking God to open my eyes to who he is, and then reading about revival in church history, you get stirred. It's like, this really happened. It can happen again. And now, because by God's grace, I've experienced it. I've lived in it. I've seen the fire. I could tell you stories for months, for years of what I've seen God do. You know, okay, it can happen. So I'm going to do the day-by-day work. I'm going to seek to love my wife, love my kids, grandkids, be faithful in everything God's called me to do, share the gospel with one person. That's great. At the same time, I'm going to pray, oh, God, do it again, and even more, because we're desperate.
Amen. So in your knowledge of revivals in the past, doesn't it most often happen with a few or maybe one or two praying people first, like they did what you did, stood on their carpet, got on their knees, and said, oh, God, move. And God moved, and they just came together and interceded more and would not be satisfied. Isn't that, for the most part, isn't that often how revivals have begun?
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, that's absolutely part of it. In other words, many times you hear about that, like the Hebrides revival, 1949 to 1952. With these two old sisters in their 80s, one of them completely blind, the other bent over with arthritis. They, with a pastor and some young people, praying a couple nights a week into the early hours of the morning. you hear about things like that. Welsh revival with Evan Roberts groaning and travailing and crying out, 26-year-old coal miner in agony of spirit, praying for revival. You absolutely hear that, and then suddenly it can explode. But what you'll often find out is that there are more pockets of that happening than you realize.
Oh, wow.
And that it's like this critical mass building where this place, this place, this place. And what I've found many times is that maybe you're burdened and you've become like a spark plug. I know when God was gripping me deeply with a passion for revival for years to pray and to fast, because I knew I was going to see it happen. I knew I was going to be part of a revival that touched America and the nations. And I would go preach on this, and it would put hunger in other people's hearts. And then they in turn would come to the altar and cry out and pray. And then their own lives would be deepened. So it can come in so many different ways. And what we do is just plant seeds, even this conversation, the questions you're asking, the great leading questions you're asking. And as we talk about it, and as the reed sees the moment, just, you know, you just do what you can to keep planting more seeds until the cry rises up to heaven. And then the rains begin to come down.
Wow. Praise God. Some of the stories I've read of pastor Bibles, and I wouldn't be able to reference them because I'm not the encyclopedia that you are, but just these little stories, micro stories in the middle of the macro movement, you know, men sitting at a bar and suddenly feeling convicted over neglecting their wives because there's a revival happening in church and the Spirit of God moves on them in the bar. You know, I think it was the Hebrides revival where crime, how do you say that? Am I saying that right?
Hebrides.
Sorry about that. Yeah. The crime went down so far that the policemen, the law enforcement had nothing to do, so they formed a quartet. That's what Tom Phillips told us.
Actually, Welsh revival, 1904,
Welsh.
1905. That's what
happened. Get my revival judges, fixed up.
Judges would wear white gloves because they didn't have cases to try. Right. And so the police, for crowd control, they would just go to the gospel meetings. Yeah. I mean, and here's the thing. You read about it, and it sounds like tall tales. Until you experience it yourself. I mean, I sat in Pensacola in October of 1997 with the superintendent of schools for the county. And I said to him, has the revival had an impact on the schools? Because it had begun a year and a half prior to that, or 2.5 years prior to that in Pensacola. And he said, oh, yeah, I was the principal of one of the schools. I could tell you the impact it had on the kids. Here, the first year, the outpouring began Father's Day of 1995. That September, yeah, they'd see you at the pole, which is the first day kids are coming back to school. One of these first days, they gather around flagpoles and pray. This is a custom called see you at the pole. So the youth pastor at the church there in Pensacola knew people on all the different campuses. So he said, hey, do a tally of how many kids are there praying around the flagpole. So all the different schools in the county, it was 300 kids showed up for see you at the pole. 1 year later, after the revival had been moving and so many young people touched, there were 2,000 kids praying at the pole at the beginning of the year. The sheriff came in one night, happened to run into Pastor John Kilpatrick at a restaurant, just ran into him and told him, this was a year plus into the revival, he said, we just had a drop of 13% in juvenile crime in the county. This is the sheriff's words to the pastor. He said, I believe it's because of that revival. Now, again, I can't verify specific statistics, but I can say this. I met the young people who were being changed. I heard them weeping for other students in their schools. And then I watched them come to our ministry school. And then some of them go on to the mission field. I saw people, I'm thinking of one man was a youth pastor, struggling with pornography, had to step down from being a youth pastor. He comes to the revival. He gets radically changed, set free. He's been living a godly life, married with a bunch of kids. He's been a missionary now overseas for 25 years, touched, bearing fruit, multiplying disciples there. Another young man comes. He's an alcoholic, binging over the weekends. He comes to a prayer meeting in the revival. On a Tuesday night prayer meeting without anyone preaching, he encounters God so deeply, he gets born again at the prayer meeting. Then hears the plain message of the gospel the next night, formalizes his response. He too, with his family, has been serving on the mission field now for 25 years, rescuing kids caught up in human trafficking in the Philippines. I could go on, and I saw with my own eyes, it's real. So I encourage folks, pastors, leaders, individual believers, dream dreams. Like, what would it feel like if God, what would it look like if revival came to our family? What would it look like if revival came to our church or our community? What would it look like if revival swept churches across America? And then dream dreams and pray big prayers because we serve a big God.
God, is this speaking to anybody else? I got to tell you, Dr. Michael, our listeners know this, but he's a commercial construction manager. So he oversees the building of sports stadiums and hospitals. He's a big, beefy man's man, but he also runs our ministry because I speak around the country and he runs all the ministry stuff and we travel together and he's amazing. But we've been doing this partial fast. We did 21 days in November, 21 days in December, and 21 in January. And a couple weeks ago, I came out. We have our kind of routine. He gets up a little bit earlier than me, and he's in his corner with his Bible and his coffee. And, you know, I came out and said, good morning. And he didn't say anything, and that's unusual. So I looked over, and he had his hand on his heart. And he's, if you could just see him, he's a man's man. He's not someone who's sensational or even – he's very steady in his emotions. And he's crying. And I said, are you okay? And he said, I've encountered God. I can almost not talk about it. And it took him a half hour to tell me what the Lord spoke to him. And I was weeping. And we both got a late start on our work days because I couldn't stop crying. I'm like, tell me more. And he was so undone by it. And he's only shared it with a few people, but he's wept as he has. He goes, I'm never the same. I'll never be the same. And I just like, I can't even explain to you what that meant, that the Lord would visit him and speak to him and tend to his heart and give him a charge and instruction. And he's like, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters than what the Lord wants for us and, you know, wants to do with us. So I say that to say, when you seek him, you will find him. He knows who wants him, more of him, right?
Yeah. And what you just shared so deeply touches my heart, Susie. That's everything. Right there. That's the heart of it. We encounter God in such a way we're overwhelmed. Our lives are forever changed. And this is what, so that's like a mini revival moment, right? Yeah. It's, as I said, revival is a season of unusual divine visitation. So now you multiply that it happens with a meeting with 1,000 people in it at the same time. And hundreds are undone and on their faces weeping. And they're changed as a result of it. Or now you multiply that spreading across the country, spreading across young people. And instead of cutting themselves, they're on their faces saying, Jesus, save me. Jesus, cleanse me. This is the kind of thing we must have. And for everyone that's discouraged and you say, look, I've prayed. I haven't seen it. I want to encourage you. It's the same God. Yes. It's the same God that touched Susie's husband, the same God that touched these missionaries I talked about, the same God, and say, Lord, you said if we ask you for bread, you won't give us a stone. And you appeal to him. It's one of the great principles of revival, appeal to his honor. Lord, this is about your name. This is about the name of your son. This is about your people. This is not for us. It's not for our gain. This is not our movement or our group. We're not trying to enrich ourselves. We're jealous to see your name lifted up. We're burdened for this country that you love, for this world that you love. So, Lord, for your name's sake, act. And also, I go to God like a broken record. You promised to fill the hungry and the thirsty.
Yes.
Lord, I want you. I want you more than I don't want things. I want you. You promised that those who seek you would find you. And you keep knocking and you keep asking and you keep knocking and asking. And think of it like this. It's like chopping down a giant tree and maybe you have a small axe and you think, man, it's never coming down. But every blow is getting you closer. And it could just be one more blow and boom, that tree topples. Or back to our subject, one more prayer. And that's the day of visitation. So the only thing I know how to do is keep hungering and thirsting until the answer comes. And then when it comes, ride that wave, seize that moment, ride that wave of visitation for everything it's worth so that when that season ends, you're much closer to God. You're much more devoted to God. You're much more intimate with God. You're much more like Jesus than you ever were before.
Wow. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to talk about the wisdom if and when the wave comes. I just want to say when the wave comes, which Dr. Brown is talking about, it really is cultivating a heart and a posture of expectancy. It's not like you phone it in, you go about your day and think he'll show up when he shows up. You know, he deserves a heart of expectancy. He deserves our posture of reverence before him. And as we appeal to him and to his honor and to his promises with a holy expectancy that he will move when the time is right. May we be ready to steward that move of God. I believe it's coming because there are so many of us that are not relenting. We are continuing on. So when we come back, I want more wisdom on how to steward when it comes, because you hear stories of people burning out, maybe neglecting their health, forgetting about the word, forgetting about their staff. So there are just practical ways to steward your own heart and your flock's heart when this move comes. Talking to Dr. Michael Brown, Seize the Moment, How to Fuel the Fires of Revival. We'll be back in a minute. Hope you're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to Dr. Michael Brown today about revival, his new book, fantastic, Seize the Moment, How to Fuel the Fires of Revival. Barbara writes in, she says, amen. I'm so very encouraged to hear more about the revivals in the world. Privileged to be a part of a prayer group, about 15 to 18 of us, believing and declaring this revival is on its way, is being revealed more and more each week. Thank you for having Dr. Brown on your program, Suzy. Yes, we're declaring God's word over our nation and our world. God wants revival. He will bring it as his people are awakened to the power of his word. Keep speaking about it. So amen, amen, Barbara. Thank you so much for that. You know, before we get into some of the ways to steward it, I do want to ask, there are times when sincere Christians are very suspect and even resistant to revival because they're afraid of the weirdness. They think it's all flesh, you know, and they don't want to go near it. So could you speak to that and give us a balanced perspective?
Yeah, absolutely. So there are two sides to this. And I've often said that if you think of the path to revival having like a road with a ditch on either side. So on the one side is the ditch of traditional religion that says we've never done it like this before. That this is different than our custom, our tradition, and they're going to it's too loud, it's too long, it's too intense. We reject it. That's the ditch on one side of the road. The ditch on the other side of the road is manifestation mania. Is superficial sensationalism. It's focusing on the things that are different or weird or odd. And what happens is these two sides now polarize further against each other and attack each other. So the traditional religious side sees the foolishness of the manifestation mania side and says, that's just of the devil. You're a deceiver. That's of the devil. And then the manifestation mania side sees the harshness and coldness of the traditional religion side and says, you're just Pharisees and hypocrites. And then everybody falls off the road and takes their eyes off the prize, which is seeing Jesus exalted. So, of course, there are 25 chapters in Seize the Moment, and they're short, so you can grab hold of them and understand these things. So I have a few warnings. I have the warning against skepticism. That you don't want to see any type of emotional display. Look, in the book of Acts, in the third chapter, when the lame man was healed, he goes into the temple. This is a sacred holy place, walking and leaping and praising God. I'm sure that offended somebody. You don't like, what are you doing? You're leaping. You don't leap in the temple. It's like, I've been crippled my whole life. I've just been healed in the name of Jesus. I'm going to leap. Or you think that in John 5, and in John 9, Jesus goes out of his way to heal people on the Sabbath because the religious traditionalists said, no, 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 you can't do that on the Sabbath. And then in John 5, he heals the lame man. And what does he say? Take up your mat and walk. Why didn't he just tell him, walk? He tells him, take up your mat and walk. Then the religious leaders see him walking with the mat. They know he's been healed. You know their first question? Not how did you get healed or how did this happen? No. Who told you to take up your mat? You're not allowed to carry on the Sabbath. And the same thing in John 9, when he heals the blind man, why does he do it on the Sabbath? And why does he use dirt and turn it into mud and put it on the man's eyes? Because those would have been considered acts of work and labor under the growing Jewish tradition. So Jesus does this to challenge the tradition with the presence and reality of his spirit. What about the book of Acts? When God moves and they hear him speaking these different languages and the sound of the blowing violent wind, half the crowd or part of the crowd hears the praises of God in their own language. And the other part of the crowd thinks they're drunk. So you can have controversy without revival, but you can't have revival without controversy. It just happens historically. And what you have to do is say, Father, we embrace you. We welcome your spirit, no matter how much upheaval it brings. And how about you bring us out of our comfort zone, as long as that is in harmony with scriptural principle, and as long as Jesus is being exalted and changing lives. On the flip side, and again, another chapter in the book, we cannot put our emphasis on that which is unusual. For example, maybe people are getting so filled with joy that they jump up and down. So that's your big focus. We come into church and jump up and down. No, we haven't been praying and fasting for revival, so people jump up and down. If they jump up and down because they're changed, wonderful. But that's not the focus. Or people fall, or people shake, or people weep, or people laugh. When that becomes the central focus, now we not only do we become out of order, not only do we become subject to confusion and deception, but we take people's eyes off what really matters. And it's not an either or. It's a matter of God does move in unusual ways. It happened through the ministry of Jesus. It happens in Acts. It's happened through church history. It happened through the prophets. So we welcome that, but we don't magnify weirdness. We don't exalt weirdness. So what does Peter do at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit comes in ways that have never happened before. Tongues of fire, these men speaking different languages. Peter gets up beginning in Acts chapter 2, 14. He stands with the 11, and he begins to explain. They're not drunk, it's just 9 in the morning. No, this is what Joel prophesied. He then goes back to the book of Joel and explains the prophecy where God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. He says, this is what's happening. This is the outpouring Joel prophesied. And then what does he do? Does he preach tongues? Does he preach fire? Does he preach wind? No, he preaches Jesus. He preaches repentance. He preaches the cross. And then he says, you repent, you can receive the spirit as well.
Wow. Fantastic point. Okay, we got to take our last break. When we come back, we're going to dig into some of these great pieces of advice Dr. Brown offers in Seize the Moment. Got a handful of copies to give away. Get ready, friends. I believe it's coming. There are so many of us earnestly appealing to God, praying, humbling ourselves, seeking his face. And I think we need wisdom to know how to steward it. Last time Dr. Brown was on, we talked about the Jesus Revolution and this new wave, new revolution the church is not ready for. You got to go back and hear that conversation because it was pretty epic. We'll hear more from Dr. Brown in just a moment. This is Suzy Larson, host of Suzy Larson Live. You know, for 75 years, God has been changing lives through Faith Radio. To celebrate, you could win one of the 75 Faith Radio birthday boxes filled with Brant Hansen's new book, Life is Hard, God is Good, Let's Dance, and a new Faith Radio t-shirt and some other fun things to help you grow and commemorate this important birthday. You are an important part of the family, and on this special birthday, you get the presents. You can enter to win yours at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to Dr. Michael Brown. And I want to remind you, he had multiple shows to record and interviews today, and basically was able to come to us a minute before we went to go time. So would you be praying for him as he poured himself out all day, and he's doing now? We are having a fantastic conversation about revival. His book is titled Seize the Moment, How to Fuel the Fires of Revival. And it really is hard-fought wisdom, both through his study of past revivals and walking through and stewarding revivals that he's been a part of. And just so important. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So one of the directives, Dr. Brown, that you give is to stay steeped in God's Word. You said God's Word is our anchor. The Word is our compass. The Word is our infallible guide. And while it is the Spirit who puts the wind in our sails, provided our sails are up and our ship is seaworthy, it's the Word that keeps us from crashing on the rocks. Both the Word and the Spirit are essential. Say more if you would.
Yeah, so there are situations where people are so theologically minded, and they hear scripture. Like in Wales, in Hebrides, in these outpourings in 1904 and then 1949, respectively, that they said the people were taught to death. In other words, they had this form of religion, but not in a living way. And sometimes the spirit could break in, and maybe the worship goes all night, and there's not even preaching. Or testimonies go all night, and there's not even preaching. Okay, maybe in a meeting here and there that can happen. But when that becomes the pattern and the word of God is not central and everything is not grounded in solid foundational biblical teaching, and then the new converts are not grounded in the word, things will either get flaky or fade very, very quickly, or they'll become superficial. So it is word and spirit. So in the Browns Revival, every single night, there was a strong, strong, clear gospel message preached, a fundamental gospel message to get right with God for the believer, for the backslider, and for the lost. And then we added day sessions where we would teach people in the day as well so they could get more. And we raised up a ministry school to train people and equip them because so many are being transformed. Now let's ground them, equip them, and send them out. So we make a mistake when we think it's either all spirit or all word, all emotion or all teaching. We don't need that dichotomy. Once again, we bring word and spirit together, and then you have something that can have a lasting, long-term impact.
I remember one time I was in a meeting. It was a church that I was at, and the worship pastor lingered after a song, and there was just that sense of reverence before God, and people could feel it. It was so almost tangible. And then one of the other people on the stage stepped up and just kind of interrupted it. And I could tell that she was just uncomfortable. She didn't have a position of authority, but she just sort of shut it down because she was so nervous about it. But it was just sweet. There was nothing happening. It was just people were waiting on the Lord. And but I would love for you just to say, we just got a couple minutes left, but give us a biblical understanding of quenching and grieving the spirit and how it is that we can fan that flame in a honorable biblical way.
Yes, so we do have the clear exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says, don't despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast that which is good, and don't quench the spirit or don't put out the spirit's fire. So what we must do is have a heart posture of more than anything else, we need the presence of God in our lives. More than anything else, we need the presence and reality of God in our services and God to be with us as we minister. It's been said that revival is not so much our buildings being filled or churches being filled with people, but the people in our churches being filled with God. And we have to have this heart posture, Lord, we welcome you. If it disrupts our meeting, it disrupts our meeting. If it prolongs our day, it prolongs our day. There's a pastor in Englewood, Colorado. I ministered for him about a year ago. Church hungry, thirsty, going after God. They wanted me to preach on revival themes. They felt a deepening of what God was doing in their midst. And then a few weeks after that, Asbury happens. And then he says, Lord, what about us? What about us? So it's a week or two after Asbury. They gather on Sunday morning, and God begins moving in worship, and the service gets extended and gets extended and gets extended. Susie, they worshiped and sang and praised and prayed without a break until 8 o'clock the next morning. They had almost a 24-hour service. He said they were just, not that everybody was there, but many of them stayed the entire time. He said, we were just supernaturally sustained and caught up. And then they had prayer going on in the building. They added worship. So since then, they've had 24/7, one part of the building, prayer always, another part of the building, worship. I was back there again with them later in the year. I'm just thrilled to see what God is doing. So that's an extraordinary example. But in Brown's Revival, our services average 5 hours a night, and people would stand outside to get online. It's at 6 in the morning to get on the line, to wait for the doors to open at 6 at night for the service to start at 7 to go past midnight. But that was the hunger and thirst that was there. But God came. And that's how people talk about revival in the past. God stepped down from heaven. Or kids would say, Jesus came to our school. It's that real. It's that beautiful. Let us welcome God's presence when he comes. Let us not be like the people of Gadara. When Jesus comes, drives the demons out of the man there and the Gadarenes, and they go into the swine and the pigs running down into the water and kill themselves and all this. And the people of the village come out and they see the man that was formerly demonized, clothed and in his right mind. They see that. They hear about what happened with the pigs and all that, and they beg Jesus to leave.
Wow,
don't let that be the case with you. When God comes and visits, let it upset your schedule. Let it upset your day and say, Lord, more than anything, I want you and I need you.
Yeah. I don't know if it was Tozer or Spurgeon who said, no work of God, no divine true work of God is ever convenient. So may we be disruptible. As we get ready to wrap, I'm going to read one more excerpt from Dr. Brown's book. If we appeal to the Lord in our weakness, if we fall on our faces and ask for his grace, if we reaffirm our desire that Jesus and Jesus alone would get the glory, then the Lord will be merciful, recognizing our human frailty. If we maintain that posture, we might just see a lasting, even historic revival sweep our congregations. It is certainly the Father's desire. Dr. Brown, thank you for giving us your time today. I look forward to our next conversation. Bless you, sir.
Always a joy to be with you. Thank you so much.
Thank you. His book, again, is Seize the Moment. I thank you for tuning in today. I pray you found some encouragement here. Let's keep on keeping on. God loves us, and he loves when you call on his name. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to Suzy Larson Live. Podcasts like mine are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes and give now.